We are continuing in our series, The Church on Earth in the Great Tribulation. We have several scriptures this morning, and the first one is in Revelation 3:10, if you just want to have your place there. We have several scriptures before we get to the main one, and we will be diving back into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this morning, and bringing out a few more things in order to lay our foundation even for the weeks ahead. There are many aspects that we're going to be concerning ourselves with in this series of messages in order that we might be prepared and looking forward for the coming of the Lord. Amen. So before we go to the word this morning, I want to just, each week the Lord's just been giving me sort of a direction to sort of tune your hearts, if you will, to what we're going to be talking about this morning and to tie the messages together. And so this morning I want to share with you that I'm desiring, and I believe it's the Lord's will, to begin to challenge you to a new way of thinking. Not just a new way of thinking about the timing of the rapture, but to a new way of thinking concerning this time, concerning tribulation in your own life right now. Concerning this 7-year period of great trouble as well, that's coming upon the whole earth. And actually, when we study it, it's the last 3.5 years that are really the time of great, great tribulation, when it's really, really bad. And so the challenge, though, is that we would change the way we look at it. Instead of it being something, oh no, he's going to talk about the tribulation again. I'm afraid of the tribulation and I dread such a thing and I don't know if I would be able to stand. I want you to begin to look at this, and I believe the scriptures, even today, and especially in the weeks ahead, are going to begin to give you a different way of looking at it. And in the days ahead, we're also going to be bringing out some things that are going to be, I know, will be new for many of you, and it's going to give you a new handle on what it means as we look towards that time. Concerning the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus said that he is returning for a bride. You've heard this many times. We read it in the scripture. He is coming again for a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. How many times have you heard that and thought, how? Church has never been without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. How is he going to come for a church without spot, or wrinkle, or blemish? And I want you to understand Bible imagery. The Bible speaks of God sitting and refining. He is a refiner. A refiner would refine the gold by putting it into the fire of the furnace in order to bring it out in purity, right? That's how he gets a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It doesn't mean that every time in history it will somehow suddenly be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's saying that when he comes again, he's going to come for a church that has been through tribulation and has been purified like gold and is without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The Bible speaks of this word, tribulation. It's a Greek word that literally means great, intense pressure. Intense pressure. And if I'm wanting you to change your opinion of it, this isn't a good way to start, is it? It is a time of great stress. It's a time of great testing and trials. It's a time of great pressure when he refines those who are upon the earth, who are called according to his name, as he also is pouring out his judgments upon the unbelieving world. But we see that this picture of pressure is like the pressure in a steam engine. And how many of you know that you get the most power out of a steam engine when you've got the steam under the greatest pressure? The more pressure, the more power that's released. And we're going to find that as we go through the tribulation, that though the church, I believe, is going to begin in the beginning of the tribulation, is going to be very small. As we'll see in a moment, there's great falling away, remember? There's a great apostasy, a great turning from the faith. Jesus said, narrow is the way, few are they who find it. So like in every generation, even more so, at the beginning of the tribulation, the church has been dwindled down to those who truly love him and are willing to stand for him. But we find that under pressure, this small remnant of believers exhibits great power. Daniel says that they will do great exploits for God. And because of that, during the time of the great tribulation, there's going to be a multitude that come to the Lord. And the church is actually then going to grow during that period of time. The church is going to burn bright, white hot with the fiery power of God. I believe that with all of my heart. And there will be then revival. We hear about a great revival. Most of the church today is saying there's going to be a great revival before Jesus comes back, before the rapture. And multitudes are going to be swept into the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches the opposite. There's going to be a great falling away just before Jesus comes back. But during the time of tribulation, then there will be a revival. And even though it's a time of great pressure, Jesus did say for a reason. And this is one of the key verses through this entire series that I want you to keep in mind. Jesus said, pray that you might be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the whole world. Now, you may say, Pastor Mark, you're contradicting yourself because you're teaching that we're going to be here during the Great Tribulation. Yes, I am. And we will understand this each week a little bit more. Why did Jesus say, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape? We're going to understand that as time goes by. To receive protection, to receive hand upon us, whether it's to be used, like Daniel said, for mighty exploits, or whether it's faith to believe to be hidden away in a secret place of the Most High, or whether it's even to give our lives. Some people will escape by being martyrs, and they wouldn't choose any other thing. They will have a special anointing for that, and they will be caught up then. They will die for the Lord, and then they will be brought into his presence, and we find them in the book of Revelation under the altar crying, how long, Lord? How long until you bring forth justice and judgment? And so we're going to see in all of this, in the future messages, see, one thing that I'm doing is I'm giving you little snippets, because when we talk about some of the things in the future messages, you need to be prepared. So I have to insert little bits ahead of time to have your thoughts prepared, because when we talk about the wrath of God, it will humble you. You're also going to see God's great, beautiful hand upon your life, but you're going to understand that there are different kinds of wrath, and the wrath of God is different from the wrath of man. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God's wrath is like man's anger. God's wrath is pure and holy, and he's a God of justice. And we're going to see that in the weeks ahead. So in the previous 2 weeks, let me just say that we have established clearly, I believe, and we'll continue today because it is foundational. We've established much scriptural basis for Jesus returning and the rapture being at the end of the seven-year tribulation, that there is one coming of the Lord. He comes in great power, great glory. All the nations see him coming. But as he comes, first the dead in Christ are raised, and then we who are alive and remain, if we're alive during that time, we're caught up to be with him in the air. It's one return of the Lord. It's at the last trumpet. It's on the last day. It's with a shout. It's with the voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ rise first. The saints who are alive are raptured, or in some places, translated. In other words, we are translated, transformed. We receive our glorified bodies, and we return with him. We'll see that this morning, how that plays out as he comes and executes his wrath on the Antichrist, and on the earth, the unbelieving, the armies of man that have arrayed themselves against him. He comes and he brings his vengeance. Don't let those words make you uncomfortable. We're going to see them, and they're going to become very precious to us. His vengeance, as the book of Revelation says, he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. What a terrifying statement. You may, again, be uncomfortable with that language, but I want to tell you, as we slip into our first scripture in just a moment, how many of you would say that if I said Isaiah 53, you don't have to raise your hand, but most of you know what it is. One of the greatest, most wonderful and beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus coming as the suffering Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's an Old Testament look at the future, the Messiah covered in blood. It's the blood of sacrifice. That's what you find in that chapter. It humbles us. Listen to me. It humbles us. It puts us on our faces that God would love us so much that he would come in flesh, that he would go to the cross, and that he would carry our sins. All of Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant who bears our sins, and the stripes upon his back are for our healing and for our salvation. Amen. He hangs upon the cross. He's covered with blood, and we fall on our faces in gratitude. Amen. But you cannot have Isaiah 53 without Isaiah 63. And we will look at that in a future week. Isaiah 63 is his coming that we are still waiting for. And he comes covered in the blood of his enemies. Covered in the blood of his enemies. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to say, I take Isaiah 53, the nice Messiah. The Jesus who's always sweet and kind and good. Well, he is always good. But you have to take all of the Word of God, which in the purity and the goodness and the holiness of His justice, for the sake of His bride and His kingdom, He rids the universe of rebellion and those who stood against Him and refused to bow the knee to Him. It's a humbling thought. And as we continue now to look at these scriptures that begin to show us the difference between pre-trib and post-trib, and why I'm saying that he comes at the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning. It's like a building that's being built. It's going up. Have you ever seen a building that's being built and you see scaffolding around it and you see braces against the walls until the roof is in place? All of these things prop the building up until it gets to a place where it can stand on its own. And then the braces are removed. And the scaffolding is removed. Now, beloved, listen to me for just a moment. And this is not disparaging against our brothers and sisters who hold that pre-tribulation view. For most of us have held that view most of our lives. So it's with great grace towards the rest of the church that we look at this. But when you begin, when you see that the pre-tribulation rapture is like a building that they decided that the very roof was the rapture before the tribulation. Then they had to prop it up by taking scriptures out of context and putting a different spin upon them. They braced it and they put scaffolding up. It's got all these braces and all this scaffolding. And for the last 2 weeks and this week, as we pull the braces out, because we see that they were wrong, we pull the scaffolding out. If the truth is there, it should be able to stand on its own, but it can't. The whole house collapses when we remove the braces and the scaffolding that we've been taught most of our life. So we turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because I want us to look at a phrase. We're going to look at a phrase and a couple of Greek words this morning. In verse 10, Jesus is talking to the faithful church in Philadelphia, and he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. I will keep you from I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we know that most prophecy has like a dual meaning, and many of the things that he spoke to the early church and to the apostles also was speaking to them of the destruction that was coming upon them in 70 AD when Rome would come in, destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and unleash at that time and since then the fiercest persecution against the church the world has ever known. The Great Tribulation will be worldwide and will overshadow the tribulation that they endured. But he's speaking to them, but he's also speaking to the future, to us. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Here's the context. They know there's trial. They're already in a time of persecution when he speaks these words. Nero is already persecuting the church. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind. Understand that this is one of the scriptures that pre-tribbers use to say, see, Jesus will take them, will take us from, take us out of here before this tribulation and this trial comes. Well, if that was true, if that were the true application of it, then even this church that was about to endure great tribulation themselves, they weren't raptured out. Somehow, I don't know how because we don't have the history on that, somehow the Philadelphian church was protected and kept because they weren't raptured out of the world. They weren't taken out of the world, were they? We have no record of that. They were kept and they were protected and they were preserved through it. And it was in a time when they had to persevere. You see, if we're looking for a pre-tribulation rapture to take us out first, we're not having to persevere through a time of persecution, are we? We get to go out before the persecution comes. So he can't be speaking of that here, but I want to further clarify this. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 15. I'll give you a moment to get there. 15 is where Jesus is praying before his crucifixion. He's praying for the disciples, and he prays for the world, prays for himself, the church. He's talking to the Father here in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Well, there's a statement right there. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Same phrase. Keep them from the evil one. So, for those who say that in Revelation 3:10, that to keep them from that hour of trial means they have to be removed. Well, that's not what Jesus, when he used the same phrase, meant. He didn't say that we would be removed. He didn't say that the disciples would be removed. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from. Keep them from the evil one. And we'll see that that's exactly what he's going to do for us. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Jesus has said, I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. Paul puts it this way, that he will guard us. He's praying that the Lord will guard them. He says, the Lord will establish you and guard you. He is faithful to do that. I want you to say that with me this morning. I'm going to say it and then you can repeat it with me. The Lord is faithful to guard me from the evil one. The Lord is faithful to guard me from the evil one. I believe that's the word for you to hold on to, because our doubt overwhelms us and our fears overtake us when we imagine the ferocity of the things that are going to come upon this world. But the same God who has kept you through every tribulation in your life so far is not stymied, he is not intimidated by the great tribulation and all of the things that are going to happen during that time. It is just as easy for him to keep you during that time. Amen. As it is for him to have kept you in times past. Now turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to work our way for a few minutes through the same scripture that we used in previous weeks, beginning with 4:15. Remembering once again that this is a primary key passage used by those who teach that the rapture comes first and then the tribulation. But if you take away all of their scaffolding and the double doctrines that we talked about last week, if you've not listened to those messages, then I encourage you to do so. It's a foundation for the one that we're looking at today. But when you take all that scaffolding and all those braces away and just read it, it parallels exactly with Jesus' own words in Matthew 24. We're not going to turn to that today, where Jesus tells about the things that will happen that will be the signs of his return. He never talks about two comings. And as Brother Darrell pointed out during the week, that the pre-tribbers, they don't consider the first one a coming because he doesn't touch the earth. He comes in the air and the church is caught up to be with him. But they have explained it that way because we're going to see the very passage that they use right here calls it the coming. The one that they use to describe the rapture and him coming in the air is called the coming of the Lord. The exact same word we'll see in a moment that's used for every other description of his final return. And so in chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," according to pre-trib, that's the rapture, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then he describes the rapture and the resurrection of the dead and the rapture and all of the things that we talked about the last couple of weeks. But it's called the coming of the Lord in Scripture. It's called the coming of the Lord. It's a Greek word, parousia. It's P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. And it means coming, or arrival, or presence, the coming of the Lord. Everywhere that this is used in the New Testament, it is clearly referring to his visible return, where he sets foot on earth on the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom. It's clearly referring to that one final coming of the Lord, when he also catches the church up on the same day, the last day, at the last trumpet that we've looked at previous to this, even though pre-tribbers use this passage as a basis for their pre-tribulation theory. Now, we're not going to turn there, but those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to give you three scriptures to write down, and I'm just going to quote them. Matthew 24:27 corresponds exactly with this. "As lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man be." And he is clearly describing after the tribulation in that passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23 uses this phrase also. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." It's at his coming that we are the resurrection takes place and the translation of our bodies at his coming, parousia. James 5:8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Be patient. This word is for you this morning. Be patient. Establish your hearts. I'll give you something at the end to consider. But be patient and establish your hearts. We're going to see that Jesus says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Now we want to continue in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 15 again, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Which trumpet is it we learned? The last trumpet. "And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," that's the word for rapture in the Greek, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet," circle that word, "to meet the Lord," to meet the Lord. There's going to be a great meeting, amen? Amen. When the saints go marching in, except we're not going to go marching in, we're going to go flying up. And we're going to meet him in the air because there is a rapture. The only question is when. It will be. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. This word "meet" in the original has a special meaning. If you'll think about it for a moment, it's going to parallel something else that we read in the Gospels. But it's like when a dignitary or some honored guest is coming into town, or coming into the village, or into Jerusalem. This is what this word literally means in the Greek. Someone's coming into town, and they're coming, and they're honored, and they're going to be received with great honor. They are a dignitary, maybe a king, or maybe someone who hasn't been seen for a long time, and who has a great reputation. And so a delegation from the city, or from your family even, goes out to meet them. They may go a mile out of town and meet them as they're coming into town, and they immediately turn and return with them to the town. They escort them. This is very, very important and powerful. It's not used any other way. It's not to meet them and go back somewhere with them. It's to meet that person and come with him or her back into the city where they're being received. It says that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then as we study the rest of our scriptures, we come with him same day. We meet him in the Lord and we return with him as he comes to execute judgment and as he comes to destroy the Antichrist. He comes and with the word of his mouth, he destroys the Antichrist and all of his armies. So we meet the Lord in the air. Now there's a parallel, as I said, in the Gospels. You remember the parable? We know it's about the second coming. The parable of the 10 virgins, the virgin bridesmaids. And so it says that they were called, there was a shout, there was a cry, the bridegroom's coming. Bible says he's coming with a shout, right? The voice of an archangel. Amen. The sound of a trumpet. He approaches. It says that the five who had oil in their lamps, they went out to meet him. Follow me for a moment. Did they go out to meet him and turn around and go back to his house? No. They went out to meet the bridegroom and come back to her house where they went in. And they went in and the ceremony took place, consummation of the marriage. Now the pre-trib rapture has you believing or has had you believe that the church is going to meet the Lord in the air before the tribulation. and is going to be forever in heaven with him, while the Jews alone are on the earth to endure the tribulation. We're going to be caught up into heaven with him in the air to be with the Lord. And during, listen to this, this is pre-trib. During the 7 years that all of that is being unleashed upon the earth and upon Israel, church is with the bridegroom, and what are they doing? What have you been taught? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the pre-trib doctrine says there is no church on earth during the tribulation. The Israel that's on earth is being dealt with by God, chastised, and brought into the kingdom again. He's establishing a kingdom on earth where they will forever be his representatives on earth, while the church is forever in heaven. We've already seen that, according to pre-trib doctrine. And so, but what does this mean? What does this mean? It means you have in the pre-trib doctrine, you have the church at that time being caught up, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now follow me. While the most faithful generation, because we know plain reading of the Bible is that there is a church on earth during the tribulation, there are those coming to the Lord. You can't come to the Lord except through the Holy Spirit, and they become witnesses, and there are multitudes being swept into the kingdom, and that's why they're having their heads cut off, and they're under the altar, some of them crying out to the Lord. Some are still on the earth. The church, pre-trib, remember, the church then with them is in heaven enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, while the most faithful of his servants of any generation ever are still on the earth, part of the bride on the earth, suffering, missing the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's astounding. Now the Bible says there's one coming of the Lord. It's at the end of the tribulation, and he's going to gather all of his elect from the four winds and from the earth as they're being raptured and as the dead are being raised and as he's coming in the clouds, and all of those past and present believers are going to be all together as one bride. And then it says, and thus we shall forever be with the Lord. Look at verse 17. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Don't make the mistake of thinking that thus means there. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus. Thus doesn't translate as, and there we will forever be with the Lord. No, thus. It means, and so, or therefore, we will ever be with the Lord. But we will be coming immediately back with him as he comes to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Why would Jesus be celebrating the marriage supper with a partial bride while the other part of the bride is on earth suffering tribulation? Now Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you may be also. And we're going to see that place later when New Jerusalem descends. God sets up his home with man forever, throughout all of eternity. In chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. How many of you ever heard thief in the night applied to a pre-trib rapture? Yeah. There's a movie. There's one of those Left Behind movies. It's called Thief in the Night, if I remember right. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly, well, this doesn't sound pre-trib, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Let's just pause there for a moment. The day of the Lord, he says, is coming. The day of the Lord is the last day. The day of the Lord is when he comes and executes judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of the last trump, when the dead in Christ are raised and we are caught up to be with the Lord, and we come with the Lord as he comes to execute justice. He says it's like a thief in the night. So people grab hold of that and say, see, it's like a thief. He comes secretly, comes silently in order to take away something. But all you have to do is keep reading the context and it changes everything. He comes as a thief in the night for those who are in darkness. Not to take them, but from their standpoint, he comes as a thief in the night to rob their house. He comes as a thief in the night for those who have no eyes to see or ears to hear, who aren't looking for the coming of the Lord. It comes suddenly. They don't expect it because they don't even believe in it. But if you read verse beginning with verse 4 again, but you, brethren, church this morning, this is you, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Do you sometimes wonder how you ever thought such things or believed such a thing? That the rapture is like a thief in the night for us? No, it's not like a thief in the night for us. We are children of the day. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And what did we learn the last 2 weeks? We're to watch because every time Jesus talks about his coming, he says you're to watch for the signs. Not for a signless event, the rapture, that can just take place with you not knowing that it's going to happen. We are to watch for the signs of his coming. For those, watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And here comes your favorite verse when it comes to the tribulation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see what that means. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Beloved, I know that including myself, it's true, God has not appointed us to wrath. Jesus took our wrath on the cross. But let's be good stewards of the Word of God. We're supposed to rightly interpret and divide the Word, right? The context in that passage of Scripture has nothing to do with whether you're going to be here when His wrath is falling or not. The context of that passage is that you are not appointed to the eternal wrath of God. You're saved. You've been appointed to salvation. He gives two things there. You're either appointed to wrath or you're appointed to salvation. You've been appointed to salvation, not wrath. That is the context of that scripture. Now let me just, we'll get to this when we study the wrath of God. God's wrath, the Bible says God's wrath is revealed even now against those who are ungodly and who refuse him. God's wrath has fallen. It's not his full wrath. Eternal separation and hell is the full wrath of God. Right? Am I right? Eternal separation and hell is the full wrath of God. That doesn't come even during the tribulation. Even when the bowls of wrath are falling, and they are the most intense outpouring of God's wrath before he comes, or let me take that back, most intense outpouring of his wrath before the final eternal wrath of God in hell. The point I'm making is that from Genesis forward, God has poured out his wrath on more than one occasion. He poured out his wrath on the entire world. Noah was kept. He was kept from it in a place of safety in the ark, right? But the point that I'm making is just because we're not appointed to wrath does not mean that we can't be in the same place or the same vicinity where other people are the objects of God's wrath, and it does affect us when that happens. I think that Job had a pretty difficult time. God poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not take Job out of the world, but he gave him a way of escape. And as he came out, the dearest person on earth to him turned to a pillar of salt because she didn't believe and looked back. She wasn't obedient. It was a time of, did I say somebody else? Lot. As Lot came out of the city, you knew who I meant. As Lot came out of the city, his wife looked back in disbelief and she turned to a pillar of salt and God's judgment fell upon her. And he was not removed from the world and he wasn't even exempt from some of the repercussions that fell upon those around him. Point being, and again, this is snippets ahead of time, some of this. Just because we're not appointed to wrath does not mean you cannot build the doctrine that God wouldn't do this to his children. God wouldn't let them go through this time when he's done it before. You can't build a case upon that scripture that we're not on the earth during that time. God can deal with Israel. And he can pour out his wrath upon unbelieving man, and he can protect and keep his church all at one time. Jesus did say, pray that there be a way of escape for you and I during that time. I want to close by going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 3. We're going to read 3 through 4 and then 9 through 12. And I want to leave you with some questions this morning. You have two options in the scriptures that I'm going to read. You're either a lover of truth. By that I mean the truth of the Word of God, even when it cuts, even when God's dealing with you, even when it means an adjustment of your life. Do you love truth? The revealed truth of the Word of God, or do you take pleasure in unrighteousness? Because if you don't love the truth, you'll allow then for unrighteousness. And the pleasures of this life will be more important to you than truth. Martin Luther said, listen to this real closely, whatever character we have when tribulation, any tribulation, and especially the Great Tribulation, whatever character traits we have when tribulation finds us will cause those traits to develop. Tribulation will cause those things to develop more fully. In other words, if anyone is carnal, fleshly, weak, blind, wicked, irritable, haughty, prideful, tribulation will make him more so. On the other hand, if one is spiritually minded, strong in the Lord, wise, godly character, gentle, humble, devoted to the Lord, tribulation will make you even more so. That's why we prepare. We don't wait and prepare when the pressure is so great that we can't stand it. Because whatever fruit we have, it will fully develop under pressure. How many of you have ever, maybe you have a trouble with temper, and pressure brings that temper out, doesn't it? But how many of you have been dealt with by God in an area, and you're walking in obedience to Him in that area, and pressure then proves His power? Pressure comes in your life and there's a power within you to live what he's been working on the inside. Amen? And you're able to say, I'm not what I used to be. Tribulation, pressure results in power to do those things that we're already inclined to do. Let no one deceive you by any means. See, I don't even understand. This was one of the first scriptures that grabbed me many years ago when I began to question this whole pre-trib teaching. This is the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord and the revealing of the Antichrist and all these things. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. What day? The day of the Lord, the day of his coming, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as God. The thing that Paul keeps telling them about over and over again, this day of the Lord that's coming when they're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, it's not going to come first unless first there's the falling away and the Antichrist is revealed. But go down to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That is the number one prerequisite for withstanding the Antichrist, is that now beforehand you love the truth. The truth that brings you to salvation and also continues to save you and grow you and equip you. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Those who go to that point that they're so determined to stand against him and to love pleasure more than truth, he'll finally just give them what he wants. When he withdraws his hand, his wooing presence, then there's nothing to keep you from rushing headlong into even greater evil. And you'll become deceived. I can't stress this enough. If you don't love the truth and reject the pleasures of sin, then you're open to delusion. You're open, especially in that day, to being deceived. That they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I'm going to leave you with that today. What is the character? What are the character traits of your heart? And what does pressure bring out when you go under pressure? Imagine that multiplied exponentially in the Great Tribulation. And that there's a place where he keeps his beloved. And if he has been able to keep them through all of the things that he has kept them through in the Word of God, if three men can walk into a fiery furnace and not be burned and come out unharmed, and if you can have faith to believe him, why would you think that he can't or won't do the same thing for you in the time of the greatest testing ever? You're his bride. His bride. What groom would not protect and keep his bride? Amen. Amen.